But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and educers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. May the Lord use this portion of his word as we continue this morning. My message this morning is the gospel heritage and legacy of Fourth Baptist Church. We think of a heritage of that with which we begin by receiving, and the legacy is that which we would leave at the end. And with this, it is easy to think of, one, a backward look at the gospel of Fourth Baptist Church, its present ministry, and then to envision its future. For example, if you were in this present hour to look inward and ask yourself, do you deeply appreciate with sincere loyalty the ministry of this church? Answer the question to yourself, do you or not? It's a real penetrating question. The reason I ask it, because I've had any number of people who traveled away from here and came back, and only recently, one with a family came back and stood in that center aisle and shook hands with me. I went out the door, tears coursing down his cheek. He said, I and my family didn't appreciate this church until we were gone, till we were away. He said, we didn't. And this may be the lot of many. I want to use an illustration. I stood in London in front of the great city temple church where Joseph Parker ministered, and he left a deposit of what's called a People's Bible. And in that, when he gave a swan song, he said, if anyone ever stands in this pulpit and preaches any other gospel, he said, Ichabod will be written over the gates of this temple. Well, one came who did preach another gospel, which was no gospel. And he was followed by another named Leslie Weatherhead. And it was Wilbur Smith who wrote in one of the periodicals of visiting the city temple in 1957 and 8, in that winter. And he said that he heard Leslie Weatherhead, when he was preaching in a morning sermon, pointing to a great cross that was inscribed on the wall of that sanctuary within. And Leslie Weatherhead pointed to the cross, which was above and a little to one side of the pulpit, and he says, don't tell me, he said, that that cross represents the will of God, that Jesus Christ, he says, was crucified by the hands of wicked men. Now, the heritage of that gospel was tremendous, the heritage of City Temple, but the legacy was something else. I recall I was in another state, and one who came visiting from one of the greatest churches then on this continent, greatest gospel witness. I had been in Bible conferences with the pastor of that church. There was a pastor and Bible conference speaker. And I asked about this great church. Oh, I had never been there, never been in the state, in fact, hardly, but never been in the city. Well, he said, of course, he said, he's been there many years, and he said, I suppose, he said, there would be a large percentage of the people that are not too much in sympathy with the ministry there, but they're very tolerant. And he said, I'm sure the church will take another direction when his ministry is ended. It took another direction, and half of it, well, more than half, instead of thousands, a little handful of people today are found. The heritage was wonderful, but the legacy was nothing, nothing. Now, let's ask the question, what is the heresy? What is the heritage of Fourth Baptist Church and the gospel? One, I would say, for example, is that we are evangelistic and always have been, and not evangelical. I wonder if people know the difference. The church that is evangelical believes that all men are lost in some sense. They might be lost economically, they might be lost socially, they might be lost in various ways. But they also believe that Christ came to save them in some way. That is an evangelical. It's a rubber word. It doesn't define the biblical concepts of sin by which men are lost, and it does not define the exact way and method by which Christ saved men when he came to die on the cross. That is an evangelical. Now, a person that is evangelistic is one who believes that all men are lost, that they were born in sin, as we read in the 51st Psalm, and that Christ came, died on the cross to save them. He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But that isn't all. They also, an evangelistic church, is always and forever trying to get together the lost and dying sinner with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The person that's evangelistic is forever and always trying to get the two together. For example, let us use the X-ray questions, which helps it. We ask people, and often they're used in personal work. We go to someone, we begin far back and ask, are you interested in spiritual things? Well, when that's explained, most people are. Two, had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? And many people who are not saved hope they will be saved sometime. And then in the third question, you ask, how do you think one becomes a Christian? And this is where an evangelical would vary widely from one who is evangelistic. The evangelical would say, well, we might have a sense of spiritual values, a sense of Christian values. Or we become a Christian in the ecumenical movement by being an organizational Christian, joining some church. Or we might be a sacramental Christian. He may think that he has to be baptized and confirmed and has to take communion. Some think that they enter Christ by water baptism and Christ enters them by the communion wafer. Those are three unbiblical ways that people become a Christian, and when we ask that question, how do you think one becomes a Christian, we usually find out what they believe about that. Then the next question is, will you allow me to open the Bible and show you how you can be saved and know you're saved and be a no-so Christian? That seems very simple, doesn't it? But do you know we part company right there with the ecumenical movement again? Why? Because those in the ecumenical movement, for the most part, believe that their final authority is the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Word of God. I've cited before the volume we carry in our bookstore, read mostly by students, I suppose, on Protestant Christianity by Dillenberger and Welch. And they make this statement that Luther and Calvin did not teach the Bible, literal Bible. They derived their teachings from the Bible. They derived their teachings from the Bible. And now you say, wait a minute. Well, you wait a minute. I'm quoting scholars. Scholars who certainly have no fundamental bias. One of them from Harvard. Dillenberger and Welch, I see someone writing, Protestant Christianity. And again, Luther and Calvin, according to these scholars, did not teach the literal Bible. They derived their teaching from the Bible. Now, when I ask a man, will you let me show you how to be saved? I don't tell him that if you have a sense of Christian values, Christian values are spoken of in the Bible. I don't tell him that he has to be baptized to be saved. I don't tell him he has to join a Christian church to be saved. No, I tell him he has to be born again. Now let me take the principle. There are basic chemicals from which you can derive as many as 50 different types of chemicals. Some of those that you might derive from a basic chemical might take life, might kill you. Others may save life. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is the authority and not the Word of God, of course, Psalms 40 is a messianic psalm, and it said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In other words, he said, it's written of me, but you have to find him in the book, as I've said so many times. You'll never know the Christ of the Bible without finding him in the Bible. It's by that you find out that he pre-existed and was virgin born and perfect in life and miraculous in ministry and atoning in death and bodily resurrected and ascended into heaven. He's coming again in eternal glory. You get that Christ out of the Bible. You never get a primary authority from a secondary authority. I'm applying logic now after having an illustration. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the primary authority that you go by in order to find out how to be saved, then according to them, the primary authority would be Christ. But the Bible then would be the secondary authority, and the only place they can find this Christ is in the Bible. We don't get primary authorities from secondary authorities. If we apply logic to that, we find ourselves utterly decimated. Now, with this in mind, may we say, to show someone how to be saved, we have to go to the Word of God. And I want to, as I saw some expressions of surprise, that Luther and Calvin derived their teachings from the Bible. But that can be proven by history. Luther and Calvin derived infant baptism from the Bible, but it doesn't teach that. They derived it, but it doesn't teach that. There are 5 instances of household baptism in the New Testament, but every one of them tell us that people believed before they were saved and were saved before they were baptized. But Luther and Calvin derived infant baptism from the Bible, but the Bible doesn't teach that. They derived the union of church and state, and both of them were persecutors. Every one of the reformers were persecutors. But they don't get that out of the Bible. They derived it from the Bible. For example, we're here this morning. This congregation owns this church. They own this property. They could advertise it, sell it, and divide it equally among themselves if they wanted to. It's theirs. But Luther and Calvin derived a hierarchy. A hierarchy that owned the property. And therefore, the people were subservient to the hierarchy. For example, this congregation ordains its own ministry. The only place my ordination can be revoked is where I was ordained, Spokane, Washington. Spokane, Washington, the local church. They ordain and they also cancel ordination. They're the only ones that can do it. That's Bible, teaching in the Bible. These other things are derived from the Bible, but they're not the Bible. Now, let us go a little further. And let us have a verse out of Psalms 138, verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So if you hear anybody say that Jesus Christ is our primary authority and not the Word of God, then tell them that they are talking contrary to the Bible. But I want to hasten on. In this ministry, this church has also avoided some pitfalls. One of those pitfalls, and I'm still talking about an evangelistic church that this church has always been since the days of Jewett Chapel. We look forward to our centennial night back in 1981. Now, may I remind you of this, that in this we have avoided the pitfall of Christian education. Well, you say that's something good. Yes, but since the turn of the century, Christian education has taken the place of evangelism. Bushnell, Horace Bushnell, for example, said there are two ways to be saved, one by family propagation and the other, he said, by conversion. But we don't find that in the Bible. And Bushnell repented of it when he was dying. Bushnell said he feared that he had led many people astray and caused them to err on the Word of God when he said there were two ways to be saved, by family propagation and by conversion. There's nothing about that in the Word of God. There's only one way of salvation, only one. But notice, will you, if that were true, and then the ecumenical movement, family propagation is pretty much used for the enlargement of the membership. And there's a danger of it even in evangelistic churches. Have you ever noticed the difference between generations? I've cited it once in Africa when I was traveling in the Congo, how that the missionaries there lamented that the second generation of the heathen that were converted to Christ never measured up to the first generation. I've used this before. Will you examine yourself and see if you were grew up in a Christian home and knew what it was to follow the Word of God? See if you would stand yourself alongside of your father and your mother for serving God, for sacrificing for God, for your devotion to Him. Ask yourself. Many times it happens in this country that the second generation grows up and fails to equal that of the first. Many times it can happen. The first and the second generation. Then Bushnell confessed his sins. The Christian education can never make a Christian. Supposing I go to the store and come home with a nice bag of fruit. It's beautiful to look at, and I can only imagine how luscious it's going to be to eat. But when I get home with it, I find that it's pretty hard. The blushing cheeks of the apples are a little deceiving. And so I get a plate and I lay the fruit that needs ripening. I lay it on the plate and put it in the window by the sun. What for? To ripen. Would I be stupid enough, do you suppose, to say that from now on all I need is a plate for ripening fruit? I want nothing to do with the tree or the branches from which it came. All I need is a plate to ripen the fruit. And this is what happens in those churches that depend upon family propagation for salvation of their membership, and the time comes that they don't have the fruit producing the tree anymore, producing the fruit that has made them strong in the past. Christian education is wonderful for the ripening process of the babes in Christ, but it's no substitute whatever for ye must be born again. Another pitfall that we have avoided in this church is hyper-Calvinism. I've just cited Calvin's errors, so why should I want to be named after him? I don't want to be called a Calvinist. I'm a Biblicist. There are so many foolish things said in these days that this subject I hesitated to bring up, but I thought I'd better. Because we find all things work together for good to those who love God, even those who are the called according to His purpose. And whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. And there have been those who want to cut that verse out. And on the one by Peter also, where we are called, and it's by the foreknowledge of God. And they want to leave that out. May I just stop here without your being a theologian? And supposing that one of you now would go home, and you find a great surprise at home, what some member of the family has done. It'll change your plans for the whole day, maybe for another week, maybe for the rest of the winter, when you find out what some member of the family has done. What I'm saying is, if God didn't know the end from the beginning and all the details, He'd have to revise His plans every day and every minute, adjust it to the lives of the billions of people in the world. And of course, you recognize that is reductio ad absurdum, and yet it isn't. It isn't reducing things to the absurd. It's an absolute cold fact that what God's decrees are and what His predestination is, we find again and again in the Word of God that it's according to the foreknowledge of God, who knows the end from the beginning. We've avoided that. Oh, may I say, to sum it up, in our evangelistic approach, and I wish I had taken three messages for this instead of one, but may I say, Psalms 126, He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again receiving, bringing his sheaves with him. You know the greatest word in that? He that goeth forth, that's activity, your activity for Christ. You'll have to be active if we have 1,500 here next Sunday in Sunday school, as Roger's planning, and as I believe we can. He that goeth forth, that's your activity. How active have you been this week? How much will you be active next week? He that goeth forth and weepeth, that's your humility. How long has it been since you wept over a lost soul? You've heard me say many times that if I had this audience to stand, I think 95% of you could point to somebody that wept you into the kingdom of God. He that goeth forth, his activity, and weepeth, humility, beareth precious seed, his fidelity to the Word of God. Notice, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. There is the word, underscore it, without doubt. There's no question about it. If you go, some people will be saved. If you give out this word, some people will be saved. Like old John McNeil was a strong Calvinist, and one of his students said, then Dr. McNeil, when we go out, maybe we shouldn't preach to the non-elect, even though Peter says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And Dr. McNeil was a Scotchman, and he says, well, boys, he says, we believe God will forgive you if you get the wrong man saved. That's as clear an explanation and expounding of Calvinism as I know of. It has a sting in it, because it's trying, as I had an old German professor once, and you've heard about things that are inscrutable. And he says, boys, he said, if you don't mind a malaprop, he said, don't try to unscrew the unscrewable, he said. Of course, he meant the inscrutable. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again, receiving, bringing his sheaves with him. That means his fecundity, the fruitfulness of it. That's where we stand. Well, the X-ray questions are only one set, but there is another I want to say something about. And this, as I see the time running out, We often use, for example, and after the X-ray questions, we have five things God wants you to know, four things God wants you to know. When I became the pastor of this church, there was in the chapel, what's now the chapel, on the wall, a great picture of an open Bible. You have 400 people wearing the soul winner's pin. Yeah, that's a cross imposed upon the open Bible. This is called the Bible Station, only one in the nation. Now, what is the legacy this church will leave? Is it a wilderness camp of hundreds of acres with a year-round lodge that's free of debt? No. Is it a printing press with 125 pieces going around the world? No. Is it a Christian day school, 625, growing every year? No. Is it a Monday evening Bible Institute ministering to over 30 churches and 300 people since 1958? No, not that. Is it a seminary with about 150 students? Largest incoming class we've had, 45 this year, out of Coronas. The question was raised that the seminary would be destroyed. And so we presented some facts, and a resolution was passed by the alumni, which was more than fulfilled in their prophecy when we opened school. This school was founded by God. This school is blessed by God. Man can't add or take anything from it. It's needed. That's only a part of the legacy. This is housed in these properties. Not only so, but we have this radio station, as I say, Bible station. We've got a printing press. We've got all these things. The first report we got from this station was 160 miles away, recorded program. People that travel here say they don't know of a gospel lighthouse on this continent surrounding a local church that half equals this place. But that's not our legacy. All of these things that I've named and many more are only used as a means to an end of getting out the gospel of Jesus Christ, that lost souls might be saved, and that trained servants may be sent out to win souls, and that those who are knowing Christ may be edified in the things of Christ. That's the means to the end. Now, may I say that ministry will be perpetrated? May I say that the subtleties of today in the ecumenical movement are such that the average layman knows nothing about it? If you, for example, I could cite you an instance where in the past, the lay leaders in the church have spoken to members of my staff and say, "Now, if you have any question, you come to us." Yeah, you come to us. We're blind leaders of the blind. You follow us, you fall in the ditch. They should have said that. That's what the Word of God said. The complexities of leadership in our day have never been like they are now. How many lay people can distinguish and tell the difference between the derived truth and the Word of God? It is subtle. Because in the end time, if we're possible, even the very elect will be deceived. And when the individual wanted to know about this, I said, "There's only one person you're responsible to. This church has only one pastor and one leader." And I said, "Anytime anyone else has any questions, I'll answer their questions. You don't need to go to them. I'll answer their questions." And that's the way we've operated. And God is blessed. Now I want to conclude. Let us take the iron that comes out of the process where it's smelted. It's raw, it has no texture, it's kind of brittle, and it has to be converted into steel. And let us think of iron as human souls. And the mighty smith stands swinging the hammer. His will has to go through his strong arm and swing the hammer upon the metal in order that his will may be accomplished in that metal, that it becomes steel. John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light. He would not have amounted to anything if he hadn't been willing to be consumed. He was a burning and a shining light. They who live godly will suffer persecution if they live godly in Christ Jesus. How much have you suffered? How much have you been consumed? Now, the will of God goes through the personal worker and the pastor and swings the hammer of the Word of God. Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? And the will of God goes down through the strength of the personal worker, and the will of God goes through the hammer of the Word of God, and the Word of God converts the lost sinner from going to hell to going to heaven. This is the process. And it isn't all done in the pulpit. It has to be done by the congregation as well. This is my message, much abbreviated this morning. I trust that if you're here without Christ, you may remember the X-ray questions. Have you ever been interested in spiritual things? Had you ever thought of becoming a Christian? How do you think one becomes a Christian? And are you willing to accept the pattern of the Word of God, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us? To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on His name. Are you willing this morning? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing on the Word of God today. And we pray that as we look into Thy face, that we may, our Father, thank Thee for the Word of God, for salvation in Jesus Christ. And that Thou would be pleased to let the Spirit of God convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that in this hour, souls will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.